Certainly glad to see you here this morning, and we have come here, of course, for the purpose of worshiping God and to serve Him to the best of our ability. And in the book of Acts in chapter 2, we're going to be looking at that chapter today. And in that particular chapter, some people have come to the conclusion, in a sense, that the book of Acts in chapter 2 is the center point of all things that have come together finally after several thousand years of God's plan to bring man's salvation to Him. And in so doing, and as Jesus came to the earth and suffered and bled and died on the cross, raised from the dead on the third day, and He fulfilled all of God's plan, but for us as human beings, the center point of that all came together in Acts chapter 2. And so there are some great things to be found in the second chapter of the book of Acts that we're going to look at this morning. And in Acts chapter 2, we have several things that had never been done before, came to being because of what God had done through Christ upon the cross. And in so doing then, we understand, as far as our eternal salvation is concerned, there are so many great things that happened that day. And I've counted seven of them, which we'll look at in a few moments. But the term great itself, you know, you think sometimes in our society, in our time, certain words are used over and over, and they kind of lose their real meaning. But the word great, if you look up in the dictionary, it says large, extensive, or unusual in degree, weighty, or prominent. And so that's what great means, as we're giving that definition here. And so maybe it's overused term in our time and society, but this was truly a great day, not only for the people who were there in the city of Jerusalem for that time, but the great day for us, because it was the beginning of the preaching of the gospel message, which brought eternal salvation to the whole world, if we'll believe and obey Christ. Well, in Joel chapter 2 and verse 31, in the Old Testament, about 800 years before Christ came, Joel the prophet said, "Great and terrible is the day of the Lord." And he was looking forward to it coming. And it was going to be a great day because of the thing that was going to happen for man's salvation. But also, it was going to be, in a sense, and some translations have a different word there for terrible, but it was going to be a bad day for some because they were going to reject the ideas and the message of Christ that brings eternal salvation. So we want to look at that this morning. And Joel was not talking about the end of the world. We know he wasn't, because this passage that he wrote there is quoted by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. So we looked at this idea of the seven great things from this particular passage. Look at Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from the heaven, as of a rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." The term "them" right there refers back to chapter 1 with the apostles who were gathered together, and they had just replaced Judas with Matthias as the 12th apostle. And so that came upon them as they were gathered together. That was the special promise that Jesus gave to his apostles, that they would be endued with power from on high when the gospel was to be preached, when the salvation was to be proclaimed. But the day of Pentecost was the Israelite feast of Pentecost, which is found in the Old Testament. And it was done because there are three different days, feast days in the year, that the Israelites were to come together to serve, to worship God, for a special time and feasting together as God's people and offering sacrifices to the Lord. This happened to be one of them. Well, in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 16, It says, even to the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. Now, they were told the day of Pentecost was always going to be on the first day of the week, because after the Sabbath day of the Passover, they were to count seven Sabbath days, and the next day was to be the Feast of Pentecost, and the day of Pentecost. So it was always going to be, excuse me, on the first day of the week. And it says in Leviticus 23, verse 16, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. So it was a feast day of the Jews, the Israelites, on which these things came about. And it was not by accident that it ended up on the first day of the week. And that's why we worship today under the new covenant on the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week, which was the Sabbath from the Old Testament. And it's always on the first day of the week. And again, they are to count seven Sabbath days, which is 49 days from the Passover, to the next day, which was the Feast of Pentecost. And so it was a great day because of that. But also, it was a great place they had gathered. And Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 says they were gathered together. Well, where were they? Well, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, it says there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. Now, think about Jerusalem. This was the place that the Old Testament prophets prophesied that the new covenant would go forth from then. In Jeremiah 31 and in Isaiah chapter 2, said it would go forth from Zion, which was a part of the city of Jerusalem. It was the city of Jerusalem was in fact a very ancient city. It became the capital city of Israel from the time of King David. But if you look back before that, all the way back to Genesis chapter 14, in the time of Abraham, Jerusalem, or as it was known as Salem then, Jerusalem, later was the name of it. But the king of Salem was a man by the name of Melchizedek. And he was a very interesting person because he was specially called of God. At the same time, he was both king over his territory, but he also was a priest of God. He was not from Abraham's line or Abraham's family. He was somebody totally different from all the rest. Well, he became then, according to the New Testament, he became a type of the Christ that was going to come later. And of course, it is to Melchizedek, the king of Salem and the priest of God, that when Abraham had gathered together his army and went and defeated the kings of the east, we read about in the book of Genesis, Abraham came back and gave his sacrifice and 10% of all the spoils that he had taken to Melchizedek as a priest of God. And so that's part of the where Jerusalem was. It's the fact that Jerusalem was indeed the place where all of these things were done, and it became over time even more important. In the time of Joshua, after they had come back from Egyptian slavery, we find that the city of Jerusalem was still a pagan city during the time of Joshua. In fact, it was never conquered by the Israelites until the time of King David himself. It had been a heathen Gentile city all of those years. And finally, David, of course, when he became king, conquered that city and made it his capital. But also the type became then a type, in a way, a physical example of the spiritual holy city, the New Jerusalem, which we read about in Revelation 21, where John saw the vision of the New Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down out of heaven. So it was a great city. It was a city where God chose to have his son to come to that and to be crucified and shed his blood. So it was a great day. It was a great city. What about the great crowd that had gathered? You have to understand there were three feast days of the Jews throughout the year. And each one, they were supposed to come to Jerusalem and gather together for that time. Well, Pentecost was one of those three. But there was a great crowd gathered there. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed at and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not these that speak Galileans? And that was kind of a put down to them, actually, because the Galileans were not looked upon as the educated, the important people. They were just ordinary people from out there somewhere else. Verse 8, and how is it that we hear each one in our own language, which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own languages the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, what does this mean? And others mocking said they are full of new wine. So the great crowd that was gathered to there was approximately 17 different nations. So they were either Jews or proselytes. A proselyte was a Gentile that had taken on all the teachings and forms of the law of Moses. And so he became, in essence, a Jew over a period of time. But that's the ones they were there. The Gentiles received the gospel later on. But they were all in this place, 17 different nationalities from as far away as Rome, which was 1,300 miles away to the west, as Parthia or Persia, 800 miles to the east from where they were, as far north as Pontus, which was 500 or 600 miles north of Jerusalem, and as far south as Egypt. So they were from all the four corners of the world, as they understood it to be at the time. And so they came together. There were thousands and thousands of them in the city of Jerusalem. And so they heard the message of the gospel, and they came there for this. But what they heard first was these apostles, these Galileans, these ordinary people, speaking in all of these different languages that they could understand, because many of them did not speak a common language, but they still came to Jerusalem. And so it was a great crowd of people, thousands and thousands that had gathered in the city of Jerusalem at that time. But there also then was the opportunity, because it says in verse 12, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, whatever could this mean? And others mocking said they are full of new wine. But notice what Peter's explanation was, beginning at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by Joel the prophet. So Peter says, okay, listen to what I'm saying, and here is the explanation you're looking for. He says, Joel the prophet foretold this, and this is now what's happening. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what did Peter say? He says, this that's happening right now, that you're seeing, that all these men speaking in different tongues, and you're able to understand them, proclaiming the great works of God, this is what Joel the prophet had said, and this is where it came from. That's a quote from Joel chapter 2. You can go back and read it and find he's quoted almost exactly word for word the things that Joel said. And so there's the prophecy, the great lesson, which was brought. Now notice as we go through this briefly, that Peter had several foundations upon which he built the proof that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ. The first one is the prophecy of Joel, which now is being fulfilled. The second one, beginning at verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you from God by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him, in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So Peter, his first foundation of truth was Joel the prophet, and that this is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. The second one was the miracles of Jesus. And notice he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, attested by God by miracles and wonders and signs, which he did through him. In your midst, he says, even as you yourselves know. They could not deny the fact that Jesus had worked miracles. They saw them with their own eyes. And so the Apostle Peter says, this is more of the truth and the fact of that Jesus was indeed the Christ, that he worked those miracles. And if you go back and read the prophets of the Old Testament, of the things that Jesus did, the miracles that he did, were fulfillment of their prophecy that this is what the Messiah would do when he came, and Jesus fulfilled it. But there's another proof that he provides for us in verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me in the ways of life, and you will make full the joy in your presence. So David said, this one that's going to come after, he's not going to be left in the grave and there for his body to decay and be gone. He's not going to do that. He's going to raise him from the dead. And so David, 1,000 years before Christ, foretold that this was going to happen. Verse 29, then Peter says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. David is identified in the Bible as a king, as a patriarch, and a prophet. He's all of those things. That he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, by the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, which we are all witnesses. So Peter says, you saw Jesus dead, and we have seen him. We are eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Well, David foretold it 1,000 years before. That this Christ, this Messiah, this King was going to come, and he would die and go into the grave and be resurrected on the third day. And so Peter bases the whole point of this upon the fact that Jesus was raised out of the grave on the third day. In verse 32, he says, this Jesus has God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So it was the exaltation of Christ that is the proof, part of the proof, of what Peter said. In verse 33, he says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you see and hear. In other words, this miraculous pouring of the Spirit upon the apostles is the proof that God gave and the promise that he gave to them. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Notice, he says, because of what God has done by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, by the word of God and God himself and Christ fulfilled it, all of this was done. And he says, therefore, here is the conclusion of all of these things, the prophecy of Joel and the other prophets of the Old Testament, the testimony of King David and the miracles of Jesus, all of these things together. The conclusion is, let all the house of Israel therefore know, surely God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Lord, ruler, king, and Christ, the anointed one of God, the Christ, the Messiah. And so then the conclusion then is, you have crucified him. And so you, as they were standing before Peter on that day, they were guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And because we in this life have sinned, we are also guilty of the crucifixion of Christ. Everyone who has ever lived, who has sinned against God, is guilty of that crucifixion. And so, based upon that, we go back for a moment to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 28, he says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy those who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, have counted the blood of his covenant by which he is sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now put yourself for a moment in the place of those people. In a sense, like I said, we are in their place if we do not follow the ways of God. He will forgive. So there is then the great question that came about, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now notice they said, what shall we do? They didn't ask what do we have to believe, because they already believed, or they would not have asked the question. Not what has been done for me, so I don't have to do anything else, because that had already been done. So there is a requirement on the part of us who hear and believe, and for them on that day, in fact, the same requirement is there. So they recognize the need for action. They could not be complacent. They couldn't be lukewarm about it. They had to realize, what shall we do? They were terrified, but they knew they had crucified the Son of God. And so they asked the question, what shall we do? Well, the next thing is the great answer that Peter gave. Chapter 2 of Acts in verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And so we see then, here is the great answer. Repent and be baptized. That's what God required of them. They already believed, so it was on the basis of the foundation of their faith in Christ and their willingness to ask the question, what shall we do? Well, here is what they were to do then, and the same thing is what we are to do today. In fact, someone said these two things are joined by coordinate conjunction, meaning they are of the same importance. Repent and be baptized. You can't have one without the other. And so that's what was required of them. Notice the people didn't say, well, Peter, I think maybe you made a mistake there. We've got a better way of doing this. Or we'll follow what our teacher or somebody else says, and that should be okay. They didn't say that. They understood that what Peter said was from God. They knew it. And they knew they had to do what Peter commanded, because that was the command of God to them. And so he says then, notice in this passage, verse 39, he says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Those that are far off, in their terminology then, was the Gentile world. So Peter didn't even fully understand then what he was saying, that later on, in fact, in Acts chapter 10, Peter himself would be sent to the house of Cornelius, and there to preach the gospel to the Gentiles the first time. So the gospel was for everyone, and that was a prophecy also from the Old Testament. And so he says, this promise is to you He says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation, or be saved from this perverse generation. Well, what was the result? We want to look at what happened afterward. Verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and there that day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. So they gladly received. It was something that they wanted to do. They recognized, here is the way that we can be forgiven of this terrible sin of crucifying Christ. And it's the only way that we can be forgiven. And when we do so, God forgives us because of his grace and his love and his mercy toward us. But notice what else they did. They didn't just stop there and were happy for one day and then went on their way. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So they continued together for a period of time. And they did so, and they continued steadfastly. In other words, they didn't just believe it and then go on their way. They were steadfast in their faith and their belief, the apostles' teaching and doctrine. And fellowship, they fellowshiped together quite often. And breaking of bread and partaking the Lord's Supper and all the things that we do today and in prayer. And it says fear came upon every soul because many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. They had the power to prove that their message was in fact from God because they had the signs and wonders and miracles to fulfill it. Now verse 44 says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as they had need. Now they weren't commanded to do this, but they willingly did this because of all these people who had suddenly come into Jerusalem, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and you read through the book of Acts, and then there were 5,000, and there were more, and multitudes added. And so they had to have help so they could eventually get back home again. And so that's what they did. So verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, a breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So they worked together, they served together, they worshipped and served and all of those things. And verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now notice, the Lord added to the church. They didn't get voted upon by someone and decide, well, you can come in and you can't. That's not the way it was done. When we believe and obey the gospel of Christ, God adds us to his church. We become part of it. Acts 20 and verse 28, it says, the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus purchased the church, and that's the church of all of us who are in Christ with the blood which he shed on the cross. So the purchase price of the church in the whole is the same as each one of us individually. It was the blood of Christ upon the cross. Now today we look at this as the great day that it was, the day of Pentecost. But we have the same Lord. Ephesians 4 verse 5 says there is one Lord, and that's Christ. We have the same plan of salvation. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized for the name, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We also have the same results of obedience. And that is forgiveness and repentance, forgiveness of our sins and the gift of the Spirit. Why put it off any longer? If that's what we need to obey the gospel now, but every day we live to be faithful thereafter. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, the last invitation in the Bible says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And he that is athirst, let him come and take the water of life freely. We can come, take the water of life freely, and have eternal life with him. And so, this morning, if you have a need in your life, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, that invitation is open now, as long as we have life. If you need to come, won't you do so as we stand, as we sing.